For our first reading tonight, I would like to turn you to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 11. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou that for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore, remove sorrow from thy heart, and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth our vanity. And now to our portion in the Psalms. Psalm 126. And we read verses 5 and 6. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. And may God command a blessing and grant us understanding of his own most holy word. Amen.
Amen.
We considered the centre of this 126th psalm last time, where we find the heathen speaking. That is to say, the multitude, the unbelieving masses, observing our psalmist and his fellow travellers upon the way. And these persons are saying, the Lord hath done great things for them. And we considered how that we have a witness to unbelievers. It must be so. There is the direct witness which we have on account of the Lord's commandment that we preach the gospel, that we bear the word concerning him unto them. This is our direct witness. But we learn too that we have an indirect witness, that is to say, we are observed, we are noted, we are watched as we go about our business by many unbelievers, perhaps in our families, perhaps in our secular lives from day to day. And this too is a witness to those around us. And we saw how that in the purposes of God, they may be caused to identify that certain things are being done amongst us, and these things they may even attribute unto God, or at least unto some higher power. And very often, God's handiwork is most seen, his presence and help of us is most evident when human means and man's influence is at its least, at its lowest ebb. Then is God seen to be evidently and undeniably at work. We saw too how we are to attest to God's sovereign dealings with us, taking no credit or praise to ourselves. Such is the response of the psalmist and his companions in the third verse: "The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad." We acknowledge the magnitude of the work which God has done, particularly that greatest of works, salvation. And we make it abundantly plain that he has wrought these works, that he has done these things. Turn again our captivity, asks verse 4, now addressing the Lord. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. The desire that God might save sinners, that he might seek and save the lost, that their captivity might be turned into the glorious liberty of his own dear Son, but that they should be saved in such a way that they might go on abounding in the Lord. That is to say, having found their springs in him, they go on flowing wider and broader and more perfect all the way. Such is the sense of the petition there in verse 4. And a worthwhile prayer indeed it is for us to ask concerning ourselves, that we might be Christians of this sort, that we, having been turned from our original captivity, might be as those streams which get wider and fuller and broader as they flow toward their ultimate goal and destiny in him. Which of course brings us to the two verses which conclude this psalm. Now, in returning to these verses, I was very much reminded, of course, of the last time that I preached upon them, which you will recall was at the funeral of our dear brother and late minister in this place, Mr. W. H. Molland. Now, for many years, and particularly in the times of Mr. Molland's frequent illnesses, I was quite convinced that these would indeed be the verses which should be preached upon at his funeral, and of course, so it came to pass. Indeed, I found it quite difficult to return to them again and to disconnect them from the emotions and experiences of that time. Nevertheless, in the purposes of God, we come to this point in our series, and we all who were present here tonight were, of course, present also at that funeral service, but particularly for those who perhaps hear these messages in a recorded format, I would indeed recommend to you the service preached at Mr. Molland's funeral for a further and somewhat different exposition upon these words than will be given tonight. Because in order to give a somewhat different message, I would like to hold these verses very much in the context of the passage, rather than taking them as a text in their own right, which could quite easily be done. We must hold them in the sense in which they are here given us by the psalmist. And the context itself is an interesting one. The analogy, the spiritual metaphor which has dominated these psalms, these songs of degrees, is that of pilgrimage, is that of making a journey, is that of travelling from A to B, from origin to destination, from the woeful lands of Mesech and Kedar to that glorious home, Jerusalem, Zion, the city of our God. That has been the predominant image through these psalms so far. But here in these two verses of the 126th Psalm, a different image is presented. It is not that of an individual making a journey, but rather of a particular labour, a particular work, and it is an agricultural image which is here presented to us. Now, why does the psalmist, or more specifically, why does God the Holy Spirit inspire what might almost seem to be a mixed metaphor? Because even in this psalm already we have had the notion of beginning in a state of captivity and being released from it and being set upon a way, upon a journey, flowing toward a destination. But here at this point, almost abruptly, almost incongruously, the image of a farmer, of a sower, planting seed and ultimately reaping it, is suddenly introduced. Well, my friends, here in these verses is a reminder, if such a reminder were needed, that yes, we are upon a pilgrimage. We are making this journey, as it were, through the course of our natural lives, from our original state of being dead in trespasses and in sins, journeying on with the Lord to the Lord. But that is not all that we are about. It is not simply about completing the journey. It is not simply about waiting for the inevitable passage of time to haste away our days upon earth and bring us to our heavenly destiny. That is not all that is involved in our lives here below. There is that which we are to bring with us. That is the clause with which the psalm ends. Yes, we are upon a journey. Yes, we are bound for a particular place and destination. But we are not travelling empty-handed. We are to be engaged upon a work such that we will have that to bring with us and to present at the end of the journey. As well as walking, we are to be working. This is the additional truth that is, or the truth which is now presented to us as we come to the end of this psalm. There is a labour to be engaged upon. There is a work to be done whilst we are making this journey. And this labour is presented to us in the terms which we have considered here, this matter of sowing and reaping. Now, here is one of those threads that is used extensively in the tapestry of Holy Scripture. Here is a recurring motif, if you will, that comes up time and again through the pages of Holy Writ, both in its practical sense and applied in a spiritual way. Indeed, we can truly say that it is there from Genesis to Revelation. From the time when, you remember, our first father Adam was appointed to tend that garden in which God placed him, and indeed, after the curse, his work somewhat modified, yet remained the same, that he should labour and till the ground. And this matter of sowing and reaping permeates the pages of Scripture right up until Revelation, where in metaphorical language we read of that angel instructed to strike forth with his sickle and reap the harvest of the earth. These are but two examples at the extreme ends of Scripture, but then throughout the Word of God itself, we find this analogy recurring time and again. We find it, as we have seen, in the writings of Solomon. We find it, too, in the New Testament epistles. We find it very particularly in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the parables which he spoke. We find it too in the epistles of Paul, speaking of the ministry, those who plant, those that water. We find it in the epistle of James, speaking of the husbandman who waiteth with long patience for the fruit of the earth. In so many places in Scripture, the Holy Spirit uses this particular image for our instruction and for our spiritual education. And here it is again in Psalm 126. Now, there is one very obvious and immediate application of this image, one very plain interpretation of it. It is that which our Lord's own words give us from the parables. You recall he uses the analogy of a field sown, bringing forth wheat and tares. And in that place he tells us very plainly, the field is the world. And then you recall the related and yet not exactly the same parable of the sower, in which we are told that the seed is the word of God. And so the most immediate interpretation of this image is that of the preaching of the gospel, the declaring of the word of God here in the world, and of course the fruit which is looked for in the preaching of the gospel is that of saved souls. The seed landing, as it were, in the ground and taking root and bringing forth fruit in due season. That which, of course, may ultimately be reaped, that which is gathered into garners at the end of earth's history. This is to combine a number of the parables of the New Testament to give the larger picture. But I do not want to speak particularly of the preaching of the gospel, because this image may be applied more generally also. That of doing a labor, doing the works of God, whatsoever they may be, including, of course, the preaching of the gospel, and those labors, those works, having an effect, having a result, having consequences. This is how we are to understand the matter of sowing and reaping. These two verses now before us revolve or hinge around one word in verse 6, namely this word, doubtless. Doubtless. This, if you like, is the fulcrum or the epicenter of verses 5 and 6. And either side of this word doubtless, we have couplets. We have pairs of words or expressions which stand either side of this word doubtless. Let me briefly mention what these are. There is going forth and coming again, verse 6. There is the seed, and there are sheaves. There is sowing, and there is reaping. There are tears, and there is joy. These are the four couplets, if you will, and they stand either side of this word, doubtless. That is to say, both of the items, both of the single elements of these pairs, of these couplets, are all doubtless. There is certainty to them. These eight things in their four pairs must all be. We know this because the Word of God tells us that these things are beyond doubt, beyond question. These things must be so. Let us then consider these couplets in more detail. And we will look at the negative or the primary side of each of these couplets first. we will doubtless go forth. It is interesting that in this image, although the harvest home, although the glorious end has not yet occurred, is considered as being future, yet that is almost treated of as being our home, being the place where we truly belong. And it is as though from that point we go forth. In our period of labour and work for the Lord, it is as though we are away from home. We are abroad. We are afield. We are away from that place to which we belong. And this will doubtless be the case with all the people of God. We must spend a season in the world. Is of course the fact of our lives. This is the scene into which we are born. This is the terrestrial sphere upon which our material existence begins. We will doubtless go forth into the world. Now, taken at face value, we might think, well, this is a solemn and sobering truth, that we must be in a world. A world which lieth in wickedness. A world the God of which is the prince of the power of the air, our adversary, the devil, the instigator of the fall. And yet we must go into it. We must be in it for a period, for a time, for a season. And this hostile and inhospitable environment is the place through which we must make our journey, the place in which we must do our labours and work the works which are given us. What a challenge. And yet, at the same time, what comfort to know that it is God who has appointed it. It is He who has decreed that we must go forth, that we will have this period in the world. And whilst it might mean this period of mortal life, this season in the body and surrounded by sin, yet nevertheless God is sovereign over it all. God has decreed it, God has appointed it, God will bring us safely through. We will doubtless go forth, we will doubtless be in the world for a season, and yet it is at His decree, and it is with His presence and preserving grace that we go. I remind you again of those wonderful words of our Lord Jesus in His prayer of John chapter 17. And here we get a glimpse into the heart of the Lord. Here we get an insight into His feelings concerning us. And He speaks not only, of course, of His original disciples upon earth, but of His disciples in every subsequent age. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in Thy name. Those that Thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Such is the mind of God, such is the prayer of God the Son on us, His people's behalf. We do not belong here. This is not our home, this is not our permanent place. This is merely that region into which we are sent forth, into which we are gone forth to do that which he has commanded. He does not spare us from the experience of this mortal life. He does not pluck us at the moment of salvation from this scene. But he keeps us in it. He preserves us in it. He enables us in it. Let us not doubt, let us not fear, for we will doubtless go forth. Let us look then at the first part of another couplet and consider the seed. There is doubtless seed. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed. God has not set us upon this world's stage empty-handed. He has not issued his commands and edicts and left us devoid of the means to accomplish them. He gives us such things as we have need of. He giveth us, as the scriptures say in another place, all things that pertain unto life and godliness. He equips us as the task demands. And very particularly, he equips us with the Word of God, that most precious of seeds. And indeed, in the scriptures of truth, we find that we have our greatest supply, our best equipment to live as Christians and to do that which God requires of us. We have his word, and the preciousness of it, the value of it, can scarcely be reckoned or described in words. Indeed, we need only look to see what the word of God says concerning itself to know how valuable and precious a commodity it is for us as Christians. It is described as a light, as a lamp, as a hammer, as a shield, as a sword. It is described as being as honey and bread and water. It is that which feeds us, that which guides us, that which cleanses us. Indeed, in the epistle to Timothy, in those words we know so well, the apostle describes the word of God in these terms. When he says concerning the scriptures, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Thoroughly furnished, totally provided for, entirely equipped to do that and to achieve that which God commands us to do. There must be seed. There is precious seed given us by God himself, pressed into our hands by him in his grace. But to look then at the third couplet, there must also be sowing. It is not sufficient that we have the seed and merely keep it to ourselves. It is not that we, as seedsmen, as agrarians going forth, are given this basket of precious seed, and we are just going to put it in a safe place and leave it there. This, of course, will never achieve the objective. This would not accomplish anything, any more than, to quote another parable, that servant of a master who took one talent, one coin that he was given, and dug a hole in the ground and placed it there. Any more than that coin, than that money, would accomplish anything. So too, if we have the word of God, but go no further than the mere having of it. Having it, let us say, upon our shelves at home, upon our bedside table, or even having it only in the mental or intellectual faculties of the brain, it will achieve nothing. There must be the sowing of it. That is to say, it must be put to use. It must be applied. It must be used. It must be read and learned. And most importantly of all, it must be done. We are to be, to quote James' epistle once again, doers of the word. We are to put it into practice. And that, despite whatever the conditions may be around us, despite all those factors that might seem to militate against us obeying the scriptures, against the application of the scriptures. This is the sense of those words which we read in Ecclesiastes. He that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. What is Solomon, that man to whom was given a greater wisdom than any yet upon earth, what is Solomon saying here? He is saying, we are given precious seed in the grace of God. We are to put that word into practice. We are to put his word to use. But we are doing it in the most unlikely and improbable of places. This world which lieth in wickedness. This world which is in rebellion against God and against his scriptures of truth. And if we for a moment were to consider the seeming impossibility of it, if we were to look to the conditions around us and see how that the wind of this world is always contrary, how that it blows with great force as a gale against that which favours God and his truth, if we stopped to consider that, we would give up in a moment. We would say, but the world has been opposed to God since our very first parents. The world has been opposed to God's truth since the time when Adam and Eve rejected the commandment. Surely God's word has no longer any place in this world. The godless, the unbeliever will never hear it. How can it possibly take effect? If we look at the storm clouds which perpetually hang over this scene, we would at once despair and give up entirely. Such it would be if we were left to our own thoughts, to our own human reasoning. But here we are reminded, thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even think. God is in control. God is sovereign. And God can cause it that his word will take effect and does take effect in the most unlikely and hostile and inhospitable of places, in the tooth of a contrary gale, under the darkest of storm clouds. There he can make it prosper. There he can cause it to grow. There he can make it take effect. His command to us is that we sow. His command to us is that we water. He will give the increase. He will cause it to prosper according to his good pleasure. We will doubtless go forth into the world. We will doubtless have precious seed. We must doubtless sow it. And we will doubtless sow it in tears. The psalmist does not spare us. He does not disguise the truth. In both these verses, it is repeated to us that the sower goes forth weeping, that the sowing is done in tears. It will be an arduous work. It will be a difficult work. It must be. The wind is against us. The clouds are above us. All around us are tempestuous waters in which the preaching of the word of God, the doing of the word of God, seems like throwing crumbs into the sea. What a task is appointed us. What a labor is ours to do against what seemingly insurmountable odds. And it will cost us. It will cost us physically, it may cost us emotionally. In this world, our Lord Jesus himself tells us, we shall have tribulation. We will be tried. We will be tested. It is the way it must be. Because we are laborers, we are charged with a work in a difficult environment, a work which will be opposed, a work which goes against that which the world wants and the world desires. There are going to be tears. Now, my friends, we can understand that truth in two ways. We could read it and we could despair. We could lose heart. We could say, well, what a terrible thing that the Word of God gives us such warnings as these and tells us how hard the work is going to be and what a struggle is going to be ours and what difficulties will attend it. And we could quail and we could fear. Or, on the other hand, with a more spiritual perspective, we could instead learn that when we do face difficulties, when we do come across trials and afflictions and tribulations, that nothing is wrong, that nothing untoward or unexpected is here occurring, only that which the Lord has said will occur. And we can be encouraged to think that his word is indeed coming to pass, even as he said it would. Let me remind you again of those words we considered recently in 1 Thessalonians. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and ye know. And if this is our attitude, if this is our perspective, then when trials and difficulties come, we can say yes, and come they must, because God's word has said so. I do not fear now that I am running in the wrong way. I do not fear that these trials and tribulations are come against me by accident. This is the way God has told me it will be. And these tears, though painful to shed, do but confirm me in the way and assure me of the certainty of his word. Now, my friends, let us look at the converse side of these four couplets. We must doubtless go forth, but within exactly the same certainty, we will doubtless come again. Yes, we must be in this world, but that only for a season. This is not where we belong. This is not our home. This is not our rest. This is not our permanent place. And this journey that we are upon, though it seem long and arduous, has an end. And these labours that are ours, whilst they seem difficult and attended with all kinds of trials, yet they are but for a limited period. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who prayed not that we should be taken out of the world, but kept from the evil in the world, says this also, prays this also concerning us. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. He prays that we might be kept in this world for a season, be kept as we go forth into this terrible and difficult field of work, but also prays that in the ultimate we might be with him where he is, that we might come again to that home, to that rest, which is our rightful and proper and permanent place. And the two things are equally certain. The two sides of this couplet are as doubtless as one another. Here we are, my friends, doubtless gone forth into the world. We cannot deny it. Here we are. It is what we see around us. It is our experience at the present. Our senses tell us it is so. And as surely as we are in the world now, we shall be in the world to come hereafter. As surely as we are gone forth at this present time, we shall as surely come again and be brought into the presence of God at the last. What of the second couplet? There must be seed, yes. It is given, that precious seed of God and his word. But there must equally be sheaves. That is to say, there must be results. There must be consequences. And we know this because we know that the word of God will not return unto him void, but will accomplish that purpose whereunto it is sent. This is certain. This is sure. Now we do not know what those purposes of God are. We do not know what the outcomes, what the conclusion of the matter is that God has appointed, only that it will come to pass. And we rejoice because on certain occasions it is God's will that the word sown, that the work done, brings forth a prosperous and positive outcome in souls saved, in sinners brought to repentance, in saints confirmed, in his people grown and developed in spiritual things. And in this we rejoice. But it is equally true that on other times his word will go forth to condemnation. His word will go forth in judgment. His word will go forth as the forerunner, as it were, as the portent of judgment to come. His word will go forth to be rejected of them that believe not, and will be as a savour of death unto death in them that believe not. It is not perhaps the outcome that we would have desired or longed to see, but nevertheless it is God's appointed outcome. It is God's will, and it does come to pass. As surely as there is seed, as surely as there is his word, so surely there will be sheaves, there will be results, there will be the consequences and outcomes which he has sovereignly decreed. It must be so. And as for that third couplet, as there has been a sowing, so doubtless there will be a reaping. You know, viewed from the perspective of an individual, of one Christian, it is not always clear that this is true. For example, there have been those Christians who have preached the Word of God all their lives, but perhaps have never seen any profess faith and come to salvation. There have perhaps been parents who have prayed many years for their children without seeing any apparent consequences of it, or indeed children who have prayed for their parents and likewise seem to find those prayers go unanswered. And then their period of experience and life upon this world comes to an end, and it is as though they have sown all their lives but have never reaped, have never observed or witnessed that conclusion, that outcome, that result which they so greatly desired. Does that mean then that God's word has gone astray, that it has not accomplished its purpose, that it has not achieved that whereunto it was sent forth, that there is sometimes sowing without reaping? No, my friends, this is not the case. The two will both occur with equal certainty. Wherever there is sowing, there will be reaping of one kind or another. But John chapter 4 explains why it is that the individual, particular Christians, may not see both sides of the coin, both halves of this couplet. He, the Lord, in John chapter 4, with his disciples, went into Samaria. And you recall that in Samaria there were many who believed the gospel unexpectedly. They could never have predicted such a reaction, those disciples. And yet the Lord explains the situation to them, where he says, "One soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." For many years, for generations before, the word of God had come into Samaria by unlikely people, by individuals such as the prophets who preached in Israel for centuries past and saw seemingly no result. Those northern tribes of which Samaria had been the capital in the past showed very little response to the word of God. And yet it had been sown there. It had entered into the understanding of those people in their past history. And now at this point it came to fruition, and a reaping was done by those who had not sown there. Those prophets may have died in faith, not having received the promised reaping. That did not mean that the promise had gone astray. When the world eternal dawns, says Christ, when that life eternal comes, verse 36 of John 4, both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. God will bring the results to pass, will bring the reaping in the ultimate. Of this we may be assured. And finally, friends, for that fourth couplet, there will doubtless be tears. There will certainly be tears in our experience in this life, and can we not attest to it in some way or another, each one of us here tonight? Indeed, however great or deep our afflictions have personally been, we can all think of those who have suffered much more even than we have. But tears there are. And of this we are certain. To this we can testify. To this we can say, yes, doubtless, there is sowing with weeping. There are tears mingled with the seed. But as certainly, as surely as those tears which we experience at present, so surely will we reap in joy and come again with rejoicing. It must be so. It will be so. Such is the promise and testimony of these words. And indeed, there are other passages of Scripture which assure us that it will be this way. That as surely as we have known grief and sorrow and trial and affliction upon this world scene, so we will know the very antithesis and opposite of those emotions and those experiences in the life which is to come. It is God's appointment. It is God's decree. This is what he says in 2 Timothy chapter 2. It is a faithful saying. It is sure. It is doubtless. If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Or indeed, to add to that glorious truth, the corresponding words of the book of Romans chapter 6. We are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Oh, my friends, as we survey this world scene, as we consider those difficulties and trials and afflictions that we face, let us take them as the earnest, as the pledge of these better promises, of these glorious certainties, of joy and rejoicing hereafter. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Oh, then, my friends, let us not be doubting, but believe. Amen. The hymn 785. Thou canst not toil in vain. Cold, heat, and moist, and dry shall foster and mature the grain for garners in the sky. Thence, when that glorious end, the day of God, is come, the angel reapers shall descend and heaven cry, harvest home. 785.
Thou canst not toil in vain. day of God is come. The angel reapers shall descend and hem cry harvest home.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all.